Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. I'm not going to preach particularly a Palm Sunday sermon, but Matthew, all of Matthew, is kind of like a Palm Sunday sermon. Matthew presents Jesus as King. Jesus is our King. And he presents us as God's, the King's ambassadors, as representatives of God's holy kingdom. And so every chapter of the Gospel of Matthew has a kingly flavor. If you pay attention, you can see that Matthew, a former disciple of Jesus Christ, is trying to convey something about King Jesus and us as kingdom representatives. And so Matthew, as we have looked at, has this method that he uses to communicate the kingliness of Christ. And it's this method of narrative discourse. He sort of oscillates back and forth between giving you a narrative. So a narrative is a story form, right? He'll give you sample stories out of the life of Christ, examples of miracles that he performed, interactions with the religious leaders, these various sort of vignettes out of the life of Christ. And then Matthew will get into a discourse. And a discourse is a prolonged sermon that Jesus preached. And you can actually divide the Gospel of Matthew up into five different discourses. There's five different discourses, big sermons. And that had to be a hard task for Matthew, I would imagine, because Jesus preached a whole lot more than five big sermons in his three-year public ministry. But these are the five that Matthew believes just really pulls the whole kingly life of Jesus together. So the first discourse in Matthew is Matthew 5 through 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That is asking the question, what does a real kingdom citizen look like? Tells it in the Sermon on the Mount. Second discourse is Matthew chapter 10. This is where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, right? And in this discourse, he tells them all the opposition they are going to receive. And there's little hints in that discourse of opposition that we are going to receive a few thousand years later. And even into the tribulation period and what the future church is going to encounter and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the face of all kinds of opposition. And then the third discourse is chapter 13. And chapter 13 is on parables, right? Or it's a bunch of parables. And it's communicating how the kingdom of God is now going to be expressed through the church age. Now that Christ has been rejected, the unpardonable sin has been committed, we don't want anything to do with Christ, well, he begins to anticipate the kingdom of God no longer represented by Israel, now being represented by the church. And so in chapter 13, there's a series of parables, this long discourse that he tells that communicates the nature of the kingdom. And then the fourth discourse is actually what we're going to get into, at least begin this morning in Matthew 18. And then there's going to be a fifth discourse. So this is the fourth of five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. And in this discourse, this fourth discourse, exclusively in chapter 18, Jesus wants to talk about what is the essential nature of the church. He doesn't use the word church, but he's anticipating the body of believers in the new covenant era. And he's asking the question, what do I want my people to be characterized by? What do I want my churches, individuals that make up my churches, my believing community, what do I want them to be characterized by? And what he wants us to be characterized by is childlikeness. He wants us to be children in a particular regard. So Matthew 18 is just chain linked together with terms like child, children, little ones, childlikeness. It kind of brings this whole chapter together. So just skim through this chapter with me for a minute. In verse 3, Jesus says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so you can't even get into the kingdom unless you become like a child. Good place to start. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones, reference to child again, who believes in me to stumble, and he goes on to say, better that a millstone cast about your, put around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. So I want my community of believers to be marked by not spiritually harming each other. If we're all little children before God, then don't hurt the other little children that make up the fellowship. So I want my fellowship to be marked by Christians who are very careful not to do spiritual damage and harm to one another. And then he says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Despise is a strong word to us, but actually in the Greek it just means to look down on someone. I'm better than them. Well, God doesn't want his community of believers to consist of people who are always critically analyzing and evaluating, and this is why I'm better than them, and this is why, you know, this category of people, this clique that I like to hang out with, you know, is better. And God doesn't want the body of Christ divided up like that at all. And then in verse 14, Jesus tells the parable of the wayward sheep, the lost sheep. It says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now he's talking about sheep, but here's this term once again, little ones. This kind of reminds you of the child language he's been using. And so here's this sheep. This is the parable of lost sheep is not about evangelism. We have to get that in our mind because it's so often preached as evangelism. It's about a community of believers, and one of them goes astray, and that one is called back by the good shepherd. He's rescued. He's called back through the means of the flock, right? Through the means, and he goes on to talk about the Matthew 18 church discipline process, how you're going to rescue that wayward sheep, but the wayward sheep is called a little one, one of these little ones, to remind us of the child language that's there. And then for the rest of Matthew 18, Jesus kind of closes out with this long parable about forgiveness. He starts to talk about forgiveness, and forgiveness is very childlike, if you think about it. Two little four-year-olds get into an argument, get into a scrape, and mom and dad, you know, sit down these little kids and explain what's wrong, and in like 3 minutes, they're hugging it out, right? And they go on, and it's like it never happened. You know what it takes for adults to do that? It takes like months of intervention meetings, right? And it's stressful, and you wonder if the ice is going to thaw, and then finally someone budges just a little bit. Well, maybe I was wrong there. And then it starts to, and then maybe there's reconciliation down the road. But children are just way better at forgiveness, right? And we're going to learn why. And so really, it's this childlike forgiveness. So this whole chapter is about how Christ wants childlikeness to characterize the body of believers. And so as I look at this, I think this is God's will for this local church. God wants this local church to park in Matthew 18 for a while and to develop the quality and the characteristic particularly that Jesus is talking about, and to become Christians who are marked by this kind of feature. Because if Jesus is taking the time to make this one of the only five sermons that are going to be recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, then it must be absolutely central, and it should be at the forefront of our thinking as Christians that we would be characterized by this kind of childlikeness. One of the authors that I've enjoyed reading over the years is Arthur W. Pink. And I think I've taken some of the men in this church through his book on the attributes of God, just a real clear mind, very helpful to read. But towards the end of Arthur W. Pink's life, he actually became a really big disappointment. He became so discouraged and so disillusioned by the church that he just stopped going to church altogether. He had a broadly circulated newsletter. People really appreciated it. They were helped by it. And so they would travel for miles to visit him at his house, and he wouldn't even open the door. He couldn't even set up a meeting with him to get together and talk with him because he had become so frustrated and so disillusioned just by the state of the church. And some years ago, I was listening to a biography on his life as I was going around and doing some yard work. And the guy who was presenting his life made this, what I thought was kind of a random statement at the time. He said, I wonder what Pink's life would have been like had he had children. And then he just kind of moved on, and I thought, well, what does that have to do with anything? But then I got to thinking about it, and it's actually pretty profound. Usually, when you have children, it tends to have a softening effect on your heart, right? Maybe you're a little tense, a little unforgiving, a little impatient, and there's something about having children that softens your heart. There's something almost supernatural about looking at the world through the eyes of children and seeing sort of the magic and the wonder of life unfold in their eyes, and it changes you for the better. It actually has a good impact on you, and it kind of restores a good childlikeness. You know, some parents will say, I feel like I'm reliving my childhood, you know, with their first or second child. It just kind of restores the wonder of life. And I think Jesus knew that. I think he knew that there is this quality in children, as trying and as difficult as they might be, there is a quality there that sort of, you know, helps us recapture childhood in our life, or this good trait of childlikeness. And so Jesus knows this, and I think that's why he's going to use this as his illustration. So I've broken down the first 11 verses of this chapter into 6 exhortations. And I'm only going to get to 3 this morning, and then we'll have resurrection sermon next Sunday, and we'll have to do part 2 in a couple Sundays. But we'll look at the 3 exhortations this morning of childlikeness. So the first one, and I think there's an outline in your bulletin, in your handout. The first one is become a child. And this is really an exhortation to salvation. To be saved, you must become a child. That is going to be Jesus' first exhortation. So before we get into this discourse, we need to understand that according to Mark's account, this discourse actually takes place inside a house in Capernaum. So maybe it's Peter's house, it's somebody's house. Their headquarters were right here in Capernaum. So this is not a sermon that Jesus is preaching to the big masses out there. This is a private discourse, a private discussion that is taking place inside this house. And verse 1 of Matthew 18 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" We got a question, Jesus. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, Matthew is giving us a very edited version, but if you read this parallel account in Mark and in Luke, what you'll find is that this question came after an argument that arose amongst the 12 disciples as they were traveling. And the argument was, who is the greatest? Which one of us? Jesus is not a part of this conversation. They're just arguing amongst themselves. When Jesus sets up his great messianic kingdom, which one of us are going to be the highest in rank? And they're bickering back and forth what, you know, the authority structure is going to look like. And to some degree, you can imagine why they do this. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, had already used terms of greatest and least. Back in Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, "Whoever keeps and teaches them," speaking of the commandments, "whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So you could see how they could sort of misapply this and say, okay, there's going to be these gradations in heaven, and I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest. And already it was obvious, you know, Peter, James, and John were sort of at the helm, right? They were the, part of the inner circle of Jesus, and it seemed to be obvious that Peter is somewhat of a leader. I mean, Peter's the spokesman for the 12 disciples, but at the same time, Peter just got really rebuked. I mean, worse than any of the other 12 disciples. So does that mean he's not our, you know, he's not the leader of the 12 disciples anymore? So if you look at the broader context, there's reason for them to wonder, and there's already a vocabulary there of greatest and least in the kingdom. And so all it needs is sort of the missing ingredient of their selfish heart to just start debating who is the greatest in the kingdom. Lenski, in his commentary, points out that this question, who is the greatest, might be better translated, who is the greater? Putting an emphasis on they're comparing themselves against themselves, right? It's not just we're the disciples and will we be greater than everybody who's not one of the 12 disciples, but they already know they're going to be great, right? We are the elite 12 disciples, but who amongst the elite is going to be the greatest? I mean, you get to the top and you're still arguing about who's at the tippy top of the top. And so they're arguing amongst themselves. Now, where does this self-obsession come from? you know, why this struggle with self-promotion and just constantly being bombarded with these fleshly thoughts of me and my reputation and the name I'm building for myself and people messing with my rights, and why are we so self-obsessed with that? Well, obviously, it's our heart. We all have a sinful heart, and that's really at the core of every single sin is pride and selfishness. But also, it can be encouraged and passed down by parents, right? If it's not modeled by parents. And in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, we're eventually going to see that the mother of James and John privately comes to Jesus and has this secret little private request: Jesus, when you set up your political dynasty, could you see to it that my two sons, James and John, one sits on the right and one sits on your left-hand side? How about you secure this special position for them in your kingdom? And so you're like, okay, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. This is like the first lawnmower mom, right? She's mowing down the opposition. She is going to pave the way to their success. They're not even going to have to work for it. She just gets this private little meeting with the Messiah, and she's going to secure these very authoritative, lofty roles and positions within the kingdom. And so we have to be aware that as parents, sometimes the worst things we pass down are not the things that we're teaching, but it's just our actions, our behavior, the categories of importance and priority that we're modeling and imitating and passing down to our children that they're going to pick up. So many of the important things are caught rather than taught, right? And so from that respect, it's not surprising, because at least with James and John, their mother had this kind of obsession about the success and prosperity of her sons. So how is Jesus going to answer this question of who is the greatest in the kingdom? I mean, he's got a lot to work with, right? There's Roman generals, there's Caesars, there's powerful Sanhedrin members. I mean, there's great erudite scholars. There's so many greats out there. Who is he going to pick to be the great? And his answer is totally shocking. Look at verse 2. And he called a child to himself and set him before them. Now, it says him because it's proper English. You can't call him an it. But in the Greek, it's neuter, gender, which means the Bible's not telling us if this was a boy or it was a girl. Apparently, the scriptures don't want us to get caught up on the gender here. All you need to know is this is a child. This is a little kid. And said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted. That means to convert means to do a U-turn, to turn away from something. The world is pressing towards greatness. I'm here to build my reputation. And Jesus says, unless you turn from that, unless you turn from that, unless you are converted and become little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So forget about the question of greatness for a moment. You can't even get into the kingdom of heaven unless you become a little child. And we can imagine at that moment, you know, there's this little kid perhaps playing in the corner. Maybe it's Peter's child, probably one of the children of the inner crowd in a circle that followed Jesus. And Jesus summons that child, and there's no evidence of any sort of inhibition. The child just comes over. And Luke's account says that Jesus actually has the child stand next to him for a visual aid. He stands next to him. You have to become like this. And then Mark's account says that he eventually takes the child into his lap as he continues to teach. So exhibit A, and then he takes the child in his lap because Jesus loves children. And then he begins to teach about becoming a little child. And this is strange. This is shocking. I mean, normally it's children who become adults. It's children who imitate adults. And Jesus saying, all you adults in the room, you need to imitate this child. You need to imitate children. So it's totally countercultural to what anyone would expect that Jesus would use as an example of greatness. It was counterculture in the Jewish community. I mean, the Jewish community, because they were taught by the Old Testament scriptures, were taught to honor life from womb to tomb. So they certainly had an honor and respect for life, but they had developed, as many of the cultures around that time had developed, this idea of children that they should be seen and not heard, right? Just kind of stay out of the way until your bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, and then when you're 13, then you can actually contribute to society, and then you're important. Until then, just be quiet. And you can see that in the Gospels. We're going to see that, you know, in a couple chapters where mothers are bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus and the disciples are discouraging them because children aren't important enough, they're thinking, to be seen by Jesus. Jesus is a busy man, and the religious leaders during the triumphal entry are telling Jesus to shut down the praise and the worship of the children who are singing Hosanna. Do you hear what they're saying? You have to silence them. And so you have these little examples of the Jewish culture that just really didn't have time for children. And then you go into the surrounding Roman culture, and it's even worse in the Roman culture. I mean, they aborted children en masse in the womb. That didn't stop them. A child could even be born, and they would take them to the surrounding walls of the city of Rome and just leave them there to die. So they just had a totally barbaric view of human life and really a despising and a hatred of children. But whether you're talking about the Jewish culture, the Roman culture, a child was the exact opposite of greatness. A child is not someone that you're going to bring forward to illustrate greatness. But nevertheless, Jesus says right here, you can't even enter the kingdom without becoming a little child. So what exactly is meant by becoming little children? Well, your mind sort of, you know, starts racing. You can think of, you know, some sinful traits that are characteristic of children. But Jesus isn't talking about that, right? He's not using that as an illustration. Jesus is talking about a particular trait of a child that counteracts the disciples' quest for greatness. So it's interesting, in a lot of the commentaries I was reading, it's just sort of this mental blitz. What are all the wonderful qualities of children? And that's what Jesus meant. But I think we have to narrow it down. I think Jesus is talking about something specific that is sort of the opposite of seeking and pursuing personal greatness. I think there's something specific. But that being said, there's a lot of passages in the scripture that talk about very wonderful qualities of children. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children.'" Who's he talking about? He's talking about his disciples. And what's being brought out there is the simplicity of the disciples. They weren't trained rabbis. They weren't part of the intelligentsia. They weren't highly intellectual, trained, scholarly people. They would be viewed by the upper echelons as sort of like simpletons. And Jesus is so thankful that God has chosen to reveal to people who know they're not the most smartest people in the world, to reveal the gospel to them. He's so thankful for that. So there is the quality of simplicity, right? And that's one of the wonderful, I think, qualities of childhood. A child has not yet divided the world into ugly or pretty or smart or not so smart or failure or successful. They haven't divided the world into all these tribes. There's a very, very simple look, outlook, and view that they have of life. And so Jesus is kind of, at that point, transposing it to the disciples. And thank you, Lord, you revealed this right now to people who are a little simpler, but that glorifies you, because they're not going to walk around saying, "Yes, I became a follower of Christ because I'm, you know, top of my class, highly educated, highly intelligent. Jesus knew that about me. That's why I'm one of the 12 disciples after all." You thank God that they didn't have any room to brag, any room for great accomplishments, which children don't have, right? They haven't accomplished anything. 1 Corinthians 14:20. "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants." So here's another positive trait of a child. They're ignorant of certain evils, and he says, you all should be like that. Just remain as ignorant as possible, unexperienced in these realms of evil as possible. Be childlike in this area. Psalm 131, verse 2, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So here's the trait of being restful, right? Nothing like a cooing child clutched by its mother, restful, trustful. A variety of writers in the scripture are bringing out the wide variety of positive traits that can be illustrated by a child. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's certainly not saying, I want you to be naive, uninformed simpletons who trust everyone, even if they're wearing a ski mask. Just give them your account number. He's not using these particular traits, right? Again, I think he's using a particular trait that counteracts the disciples' sinful quest for greatness. And I think the trait that Jesus is looking for is a lack of selfish ambition. Now, children can be selfish, but children are not selfishly ambitious, right? They are not out to create a reputation for themselves. They are not cold and calculating. Well, I'm going to be friends with these people. I'm going to reach out to this people. I'm going to belong to this clique. I'm going to belong to this class because, after all, I care what people think about me, and I have this reputation, this name I'm building for myself. There's selfishness there, but there's not this selfish ambition. They don't care, really, in many respects, what people think about them. That's why they wear leopard tights and pink tutus. And they sleep just fine at night, you know. Can I wear this? Sure, you can wear that. Because pretty soon you wouldn't be caught dead wearing something like that. I mean, they just don't care what other people think. And there's something refreshing and relieving about that, right? They're not building this name and this reputation for themselves. They're not assessing people based upon who can serve my interests. You know, what kickback is this relationship going to give me? What benefit is going to bring me? There's just not this kind of calculation. I mean, when Jesus looks at this little child and says, hey, come over here, the little child just comes over. I mean, if he said that to an adult, and the adult knew they were going to be used as a kind of visual aid for his sermon, what would the adult say? Is it going to be weird? Is it going to be awkward? What are you going to do? Can you explain it to me? Because we don't want to get put on the spot. We have a name. We have a reputation. We don't like it when people think we're strange or weird. And you have all these inhibitions that are just not present in a child. Because at that point, for a very short time, there is no selfish ambition. And I think specifically that is what Jesus is talking about. Is the death of selfish ambition. When you become a child of God, you have to begin to return to that mindset. By the way, selfish ambition is condemned quite a bit in the scriptures. In Philippians 1:17, Paul says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." While Paul was in prison, there were those who were preaching the true gospel. They were preaching a gospel, but their motivation was to enhance their reputation and to destroy or damage Paul's reputation, make it harder for him in prison. They were preaching the gospel out of rivalry, selfish ambition. James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Be careful. Do you have selfish ambition? This sort of cold adult level kind of jealous competitiveness. Verse 16, a couple verses later in James 3. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder of every evil thing. I can really mess up peace in a family, peace in a church, when this kind of selfish ambition goes unchecked, when we just are constantly preoccupied with us and our name and what we're trying to create for ourselves, it can really destroy peace. You know, maybe the best question that summarizes selfish ambition is, what's in it for me? And you can't really trust in the gospel with that question, right? I can't say, well, I know I'm supposed to surrender my life to Christ, but all right, what do I get out of the deal? Jesus, can you sweeten the pot a little bit? Can you, what am I going to get that will finally put the other leg over the line where I can give my life to Christ? You know, if you're only coming to Christ to get your sins forgiven, to have peace of mind that you're not going to suffer under the judgment of God, but there's no thought to, I have come to the end of myself. I am giving my life over for the glory of God. It's not about my name anymore. It's about the glory of his name now. Nate dies so that life in Christ and the glory of Christ can live. If that's not anywhere in our surrender, but it's all about what I'm getting out of it, yeah, I'll get a more moral life. I'll have a more moralistic family. You know, I'll avoid some of the big harmful pitfalls by being a Christian. Well, then that is selfish ambition. So much of the focus is what you're getting out of it. That's not the gospel, right? The gospel is not a good career move. It's not just a smart life decision. It is the end of self. And within a child, there is not that selfish ambition. Well, now that Jesus has established what it takes to get into the kingdom, in the second point, he's going to move into the question on who is the greatest in the kingdom. So number two, live as a child. Live as a child. So number one was become a child. Remember, that's an exhortation to salvation. Number two is live as a child, and this is a reference to sanctification. This is how you should live before God. Now, we know that the disciples were saved. We know they trusted in Christ to be their Savior. There's a lot of maturing and growing that needs to be done. But we know that at some point they had become spiritual children in order to follow Christ. But what appears to be happening right now in this season of their life is they are slipping away from that childlikeness that should be characterizing them. One commentator said, by contending about the higher places in the kingdom, the disciples were losing their childlikeness. So the disciples, it seems, is going through a spiritual slump. We just saw a couple weeks ago that they failed to cast out the demon from that demon-possessed boy because of the littleness of their faith. I mean, this is something that they had already done prior. They had enough faith, you know, prior to this, but in this particular event, their faith had actually decreased. And now they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they're arguing about that after Jesus told them he's going to suffer on the cross, he's going to die. So Jesus tells them, I'm going to be abased, I'm going to be reduced to the lowest of the low, and they turn around and they start arguing about who's going to be the highest of the high. And so you have to really be out of touch, and so there's several things that have taken place in the disciples' life which tells us that they're not walking by faith as much as they were before. They're starting to slip. They're walking a little bit more by the flesh, a little bit more out of selfish ambition. Man, when you set up this kingdom, Jesus, you know, what's going to be our rank and what thrones are we going to get? They're starting to say, what do we get out of the deal? And that is starting to be the main drive in their life. And this, you can see the childlikeness in their life begin to fade, begin to evaporate. And that's when you need to come back to the gospel, right? And that's what happens to us. If you're a Christian, you've caught yourself there before. Wait a second. You know, the gospel is not just something you believe to get into the kingdom. It's something you remind yourself of every single day to keep yourself humble. You look at the cross and you say, my sin did that. My sin drove Christ to that. But his grace saved me from that. So we get back in tune with the depths of our sins, and then we are amazed all over again at the heights of his grace. But we need the gospel to constantly be revisiting us to keep us walking in a childlike fashion before the Lord. So how is your childlikeness going? Last week in our community group, we're going through the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 5 is kind of similar to what Christ is talking about unity in the church and peace in the church and a spiritual, healthy church. And in chapter 5 and verse 21, this verse just jumped out at me. You've read it 100 times, but, you know, the Spirit of God, when he wants to get your attention, a verse will just hit you right between the eyes. And Ephesians 5:21 says this, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. So the Christian community is marked by mutual subjection. So I don't go to church with my needs in mind, my preferences in mind. I go with other people's needs and other people's preferences in mind. I'm constantly deferring to benefit and build up other people. And this is a great part of childlikeness. This is a great part of the humility that God wants to characterize us. One commentator says this: there must be a willingness in the Christian fellowship to serve any, to learn from any, to be corrected by any, regardless of age, gender, class, or any other division. There must be a willingness in the Christian fellowship to serve any, to learn from any, to be corrected by any, regardless of age, gender, class, or any other division. But selfish ambition says, I'm just going to serve the people that it's easy to serve. I'm just going to serve the people who can somehow kick back some sort of advantage. I'm only going to learn from people that are on my approval list. But I'm not going to learn from the whole body. But what does a child do? A child's never met a stranger. They walk in and everybody's their friend. And that's the childlikeness that God wants to characterize a body of believers. Do away with the inhibitions. Do away with the selfish ambition. Come in and be ready to serve all and be ready to be taught by all. I think Paul characterizes this really well in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Always caring about, he's describing his modus operandi in ministry. Paul says, this is my mantra. This is why I serve the way I serve. So listen to this. Always caring about in the body, that's his body, the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Paul's saying, you know what my modus operandi in the Christian life is? I carry about in my body the dying of Jesus so that you in your body can experience the life of Jesus. I die so you can live. That's why I do what I do. That's why I'm driven. That's why Paul says, I feel like every day I am a lamb being led to the slaughter. I walk daily as a martyr, and it seems like God has called me to daily die so that the life, the resurrecting life of Christ may be seen in everyone else. I mean, talk about a mindset that just shatters selfish ambition, that just shatters selfishness and pride. I die that others may live. Every once in a while, I'll just kind of pluck a book from the crazy religious self-help culture. And it is religious. They are religious zealots. And there's a book that's been on the New York Times bestseller list, I think, for something like 53 weeks, which is really amazing, by Glennon Doyle called Untamed. And there's this quote in it, and this is, you know, not a Christian book. This is a secular book. Millions of copies sold. People love it. They're just drinking it up. And there's this quote in it that I thought just really summarized the entire book from the first to last chapter. She says this: every time you're given a choice between disappointing someone else or disappointing yourself, your duty is to disappoint that someone else. Your job throughout your entire life is to disappoint as many people as it takes to avoid disappointing yourself. And people love it. And then you hear Paul in the background. I die so that others may live. I carry in my body the death of Christ so that the life of Christ may be seen in others. I mean, what Glennon Doyle's saying is no way to live whatsoever. Imagine a world filled with those kind of people. That'd be a selfish existence. But we die so that others may live. And that's the sanctification. That's growth in Christ. And then thirdly, and much more briefly, so we have the first one, become a child, called a salvation. Number two, live as a child. This is our sanctification. And then thirdly, receive as a child, or receive others as a child. And this is harping on fellowship, okay? in the body of Christ, and we've kind of already been talking about that, but we receive one another as children. So look at verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So who's Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the literal child? If you receive a literal child, you receive me. Or is he talking about you receive a spiritual child? Well, when he says whoever receives one such child, such is clearly hearkening back to the spiritual analogy he's making. If he was talking about a literal child, he would say whoever receives this child sitting on my lap. But he's using a literal child as an analogy of spiritual children. So now he's talking about the body of Christ, and that's how the whole chapter unfolds. The whole chapter is not literal little children. The whole chapter is about the spiritual children. But you receive one of these children, in my name, you're receiving me. Now, that being said, you can't get out of this passage without realizing that Jesus has an amazing love for little children. I mean, he's using them as a positive analogy. He's summoning this child over to him. Child doesn't seem to be scared of Jesus at all. Very, very content to sit in Jesus' lap. So I think this is still a great text to show the priority that Jesus has for children, the love that he has for children, which I think communicates to us if we are in ministries, like Awana Ministries, ministries where there's children, that's a high-class ministry right there, right? That's a very important ministry. If there are moms who have chosen, I'm not going to find my identity out in the world, I'm going to find it in the home with my children, don't listen to the world saying that's a demotion. That is a promotion in the eyes of Jesus. That is a wonderful thing. So clearly from this passage, Jesus has a love and a high view of children, and we should as well. But his ultimate goal in using literal children is as an analogy for spiritual children. So what's Jesus' point? Look back at verse 5. What is his point when he says, whoever receives such a one of these in my name receives me? Well, the idea is if you receive another spiritual child of God, you are to behave and receive them as though you're receiving Jesus himself, which is how the ancient Near East worked. If a messenger showed up, you treated the messenger with the same dignity as the person they represented. So if it's just your neighbor's messenger, you treat them as nice as you treat your neighbor. If it's Caesar's messenger, well, then you treat them like Caesar themselves. So the culture understood this. So Jesus is saying, when one of my little children who has trusted in me for salvation comes to you, guess what? They're my ambassador. They're my representative. So how would you treat me if I showed up at your front door? How would you receive me? Well, we can imagine how we would receive Christ. You are to receive one another that way. And anyways, how do we receive children? You know, we see another adult, and it's like, hey. You see a child, and it's, hey, how are you? Good to see you. We want to be attentive to their needs, right? We don't want them to be discouraged, and we definitely don't want to be the ones discouraging them. There's sort of this extra animated care that we put into receiving children. And we do this especially because all of us who are truly God's children, trusting him for salvation, represent God. And so there's a million different ways this is applied, right? This means when we come to church, we put our needs aside and we get out of our comfort zone because the comfort zone says what? Selfish ambition. This is where I'm comfortable and this is where I want to live. And selfish ambition dies and we treat one another as children. We receive them as children. We go to them as little children. Now we open up and we're concerned for them spiritually. We enter into the world. That's what a body of Christ looks like as little children. Just in closing, this last Friday, I got word that a pastor friend, a good friend, good mentor, Tom Leak, had passed away. And some of you might know Tom Leak. He pastors a church in Columbia, Maryland. He's had conferences up there. He's had workshops up there. We've sent quite a few people over the years up there, and they've benefited and blessed by his ministry. He was diagnosed about 6 years ago, I think, with pancreatic cancer, and he wasn't supposed to survive the first year, and 6 years later, he's still going strong, but he passed away this last Friday. And, you know, he was a good friend, and I And all week I was thinking, as I was studying this passage, who do I know who is childlike? Who do I know in my life who really depicts this childlike character and quality? And as soon as I got word of his passing, I immediately thought, it's him. You know, he's that person in my life. There's other people, but he's really that person in my life that really depicted that with his life. I mean, he was a man of conviction. In one sense, he was a no-nonsense guy. He was passionate for the truth. If you ever met him, he was a man of joy. He wasn't sour. He was a man of joy. But when he interacted with people, he had one desire that was very clear. He wanted you to succeed spiritually. And you could almost see, as he's engaging with you, him put aside his preferences, the busy ministry, the burdens that he has, and all the things going on in his life. You could see him put all those things aside and focus on wanting you to spiritually succeed in life. He wants you to be closer to God. He wanted you to love God, to overcome those sins. And it was just this constant, and that's what his congregation would say about him. That was just his constant reputation. And I thought, you know, that's why he had such an impact on me. You know, we all have lots of friends, but who's really had a sanctifying, godly impact on you? And probably the person that comes to your mind is going to be someone who's got that childlike faith. And so if we want to be those kind of people, if we want to have that kind of impact on people, then we have to put to death once and for all and over again, because it's not a one-time thing, the constant temptation, we have to put to death selfish ambition. This is about me, my life, my name, my reputation, what I'm getting out of things. We have to put that to death, and we have to enter into relationships with other people, not for personal benefit, but for their success, for their growth. And then we're going to watch God use us in ways that we could not imagine him to use us. And that's what Jesus wants his church to look like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this simple illustration by Jesus, by your Son, of childlikeness. And in this one little illustration, it is just like a wrecking ball to this wall of pride and paranoia and anxiety that we often build up around our life, Lord. We look at a child and we hear you say, become like this and stay like this. So help us to do that, Lord. Do that good work in my life, I pray, that I would be a pastor, a shepherd, who is really that selfless, that invested. Pray for all of us as Christians that we'd be like this, as moms and dads, as young people, especially our young people that can become so obsessed with friends and identity and the culture and anything and everything that isn't you, Lord. May they understand the simplicity of childlikeness, dependence, trust in you. May you bring them back to that, I pray. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray that today that they would repent from their sins, today that they would abandon any trust in personal moral goodness as increasing some kind of chance to enter in your presence for eternity, that they would trust in Christ alone, not works for salvation. Lord, they would lift their eyes to Christ who was lifted up, died for our sins. They would see that empty tomb, him raised for our justification. And God, they would surrender themselves to you and enter your kingdom as a little child, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.